good evening. Let's see. There we go. That's what we're looking for. A couple of days ago, Betty and I were talking about all the folks with various health issues and people out of town, and we said we're probably going to have a skeleton crew. Well, we had more than a skeleton crew this morning with the visitors that we had, but I'm thankful that you're here. Appreciate your interest in these matters and trust that your time will be beneficial to you as we're studying together from the Word of God. I think I mentioned this the other Wednesday night, that when you look around in the world today, it's very disheartening to think about where the world is going and how horrible things are in some places. And of course, the incident in the ISIS camps of enemy last week demonstrate that, and it's been the subject of a lot of news reports all through the week. And one of the questions that's been asked is, well, just how in the world can people get to the point where they have such a disdain for life and so are disrespectful to just the human being that they would do such a horrific thing? Well, I think part of the answer is going to be brought to light as we look at the first chapter of Exodus tonight, because the text tells us that the Pharaoh didn't know the God of the Israelites. And if he didn't know the God of the Israelites, this comes out in the reading, all that he saw when he looked at the people that were Israelites is a potential enemy. And so this Pharaoh mirrors what we see a lot going on in the world today, and that is people who have their own agenda and have their own view of other people. And if they see them as their enemy, then they have total disregard for their humanity. And we see that's exactly what had happened. So what can we learn from this? Well, let's just step back for a moment and take note of what happens when Satan mobilizes his forces. Because, you know, Satan is the one that's behind all evil. And so, you know, the short answer to why people do what they do doing such terrible things is that, well, they're on Satan's team. Okay, so let's look at it from the standpoint of what Satan did in the days of Moses and the Israelites that we read about in the book of Exodus. Looking at the text in Exodus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Take note of a couple of words there. The New American Standard says that the king, Pharaoh, said, "Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us." So again, the king viewed the Israelites as a potential enemy and fearful that they might even outnumber the Egyptians. This expression, "deal wisely," literally, it's translated in the New King James as "shrewdly." In other words, let's see if we can outsmart them or outmaneuver them so that they don't gain the advantage over us. And so, again, what we're looking at is one who is trying to further his personal agenda, or in this case, the agenda of the Egyptians, which would, you know, be manipulated in his favor. And what he's going to do is do anything that he possibly can do in order to thwart the potential threat. And the way to do that is just demoralize them. That's one of the ways to do it, is to demoralize them. Because, you know, when people lose their fire, when they lose their vigor, when they lose their will to fight, then you've conquered probably more than half of the battle. And so that's what he set out to do by appointing these taskmasters over them to afflict them. I'm sure that all of us at some time or another in life have gotten to the point where we just feel worn out. Now, it could be whether you know, working in the yard or, not only physically but mentally, sometimes we just get real weary. And when you get to that point, it's tempting to say, what's the use? Why keep trying? Nothing, says Paul Harvey, who's of a previous era too, used to say, there's no use worrying because nothing works out all right. That's the kind of the mindset that some people have, is that, well, there's no use of trying any further because it's just not working. I'm not persuaded that the Israelites ever got to that point, but there were certainly times through the course of this year or so of the plagues that the youngsters were studying about today, that when things got so, just terribly, terribly tough on them, they were complaining like, why is all this happening? And why did Moses come? I'm paraphrasing a lot, of course. Why did Moses stir up this problem and cause all this trouble for us? So we can get that feeling sometimes. But you look at it from the standpoint of a principle that's brought to light in Galatians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the importance of helping others, doing what we can. In fact, verse 10 of Galatians chapter 6, he says, "Let us, as we have opportunity, work that which is good toward all men, especially toward them that are of the household of faith." Now, we all understand as Christians that that's one of the responsibilities and the privileges that we have, is to help others, especially our brethren. But just prior to that, he said, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Now, of course, the one verse before that says that we'll reap what we sow. Now, that's not to suggest that we do, good deeds toward others, or we help other people because we're looking for some sort of a personal gain out of it. That is an impure motive, and that would not be rewarded by God. But if we do good to help others because we care about people, and that's why we should do, all that we can to help other people, is because we care about them, especially spiritually. But if you get glass of cold water thrown in your face or a few rebuffs, sometimes it's easy to say, well, why should I keep on doing this? Because people don't seem to appreciate it. And that's the principle that Paul is addressing here, is that we keep on keeping on because we know that that's the right thing to do, and that we should never let the devil step in and start planting those seeds of doubt in our mind, where we're thinking, well, this is just not doing any good, so why should I keep on? Do not grow weary in well-doing. Now, if I had been one of the Israelites in Egypt, I'm not so sure that I would have been able to keep on keeping on. It's just the oppressiveness of it is just incomprehensible. And in fact, the text says, reading just a moment ago, in verse 11, that they afflicted them. The word afflict is translated, that's a New American Standard. In the NET Bible, it's translated oppress. And if you do a little word study on it, you find out that this word referred to physical abuse, forced subjugation, and humiliation. And I'm sure that's not all. But they did, that is, the Egyptian taskmasters, did everything that they could possibly do to make these people as miserable as they possibly could. They weren't just trying to build buildings, make bricks to build buildings with. That wasn't the point. The point was they wanted to do everything to keep this nation from becoming a potential threat to them. That's why Satan operates. He's going to keep on doing all that he can to cause people to think, well, you know what? This is causing me more trouble and more heartache than my other way of life. And so, therefore, I think I'll go back to that other way. I think we've seen people. The kind of people that Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower, who let other things in the world, let the cares and the riches of this world or their own personal feelings and other issues like that cause them to turn away from the Lord. But that's what Satan is out to do. He's out to do all that he can to make people or give people a reason that is rationalizing anyway, give them a reason to turn away from the Lord. When I think about those that have been oppressed and humiliated, and especially for the cause of the Lord, I can't help but think about Jeremiah. People, except for his co-workers, apparently never listened to anything he had to say. In fact, they did just the opposite. They ridiculed him, said that whatever he was saying about the threat of Babylon was not anything that they should be concerned about, because after all, they had the temple. And he was a real thorn in their side. And so one of the things they did one time is they threw him in the pit. Mighty old, well. He was rescued from that. But I wonder how we would have endured if we had been in Jeremiah's shoes. What would we have turned to? What would we have thought about that would have helped us to defeat Satan? Remember, Satan's the enemy. It's not, in this case, it wasn't the Jews that were ignoring what Jeremiah said. In Moses' day, it wasn't the Jews that were oppressed or afflicted by the Egyptians, per se. The ultimate enemy is Satan. So what would we have done if we had been in the same Jeremiah shoes? What would you have thought about? Well, look at Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thy outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee, who showest loving kindnesses to thousands, but repayest the iniquity of fathers unto the bosom of their children after them, O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Jeremiah went all the way back to the beginning. And I would submit to you that that's a good place to go. Anytime that Satan is kind of getting the upper hand, think back to God, the God of creation, the God that could make this universe, the God that made all that we see, the God that made man. A God that powerful, that mighty, that wise is a God that we can trust in to get us through whatever the adversary is hurling in our direction to try to make us either give up or make us miserable. Jesus issued an invitation in Matthew chapter 11 that I think aligns itself with this thought very well. When he said, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11 verse 28. That's the invitation of our Lord. Our Lord who loved us and died for us. He is inviting us to come to Him and lay our burdens and our cares and our woes upon Him, and He will help us. He will carry us through. And so we need to accept His invitation. But not only was Satan trying to demoralize and afflict the people, but he was doing his best to Make them afraid. Make them fearful. Now we know, according to that text in Exodus chapter 1, that the midwives feared God, as opposed to the threat that the Pharaoh issued was that, you know, you are to, well, he said you're to, you know, he wanted them to kill the boys, and they, of course, their response was, well, the Hebrew women give birth so quickly we can't get there in time to kill them at the time of birth. And so he said, well, just throw them in the river. Okay? He'll take care of that excuse. Just throw them in the river. But the text says in verse 17 of Exodus chapter 1, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded, but let the boys live. The difference here between the fear of this mighty king who was building all these magnificent monuments and all of these cities that were around, the fear of him is a fear of death. But the fear that is spoken of here in verse 17 is a reverence for God. And that's the contrast, even though the two words are sometimes the same. Sometimes the word for God is reverence, sometimes it's fear, sometimes it's respect. But it can be used either way. If you look at the Hebrew word, it can be used either way. It can be used in the sense of being afraid, or it can be used in the sense of respect or awe. So that's the difference, is don't be afraid of what people are afraid of. On the other hand, the antidote to that is reverence for God. And that is the proper motivation. Now, again, what to look to overcome that which might cause fear and trepidation in people's hearts. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about something that a lot of people are afraid of, death. And what the Hebrew writer said in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2 is that since the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he, that's Christ, also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The idea is that almost being imprisoned by the thought of facing death. He said, the way to overcome that, again, is to look at Christ. Look at what Christ did. He defeated the devil. He defeated the efforts of Satan to cause people not to trust in God by the resurrection from the dead. And so, again, putting our trust in the Lord. Which, a good word for trust, a good synonym for trust, is faith. Various translations will oftentimes translate that Greek word in the New Testament, trust, confidence, or obviously faith. What does faith do for us? Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. The great chapter on faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, literal meaning of that word that's assurance in the American Standard is giving substance to. And I think some translations say that. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Substance, if you break up the word, describes that which stands under, sub, under, stance. It's that which you can stand on as a firm foundation, that which you can put your confidence in. It's that which produces fortitude and the will to fight. Faith does that. Now, I don't have to tell you that faith comes from hearing the Word of God. Maybe somebody that might listen to this lesson online, I need to make that clear, but Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing the Word of God. So when we look at the Word of God, we have something that we can stand on. Substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. That is, it's that which passes the test. That's the idea of conviction here. And it will enable us, as it has many others, and the 11th chapter of Hebrews is full of example after example, it will enable us to see that ray of light in the midst of a storm. Some of you have been in thunderstorms before. We're talking about real thunderstorms back in the Midwest, where, as we would say, the bottom falls out of the sky. You know, you have, you know, 6 inches of rain per hour, and, you know, you can't even see, you know, 10 feet because it's raining so hard, and the lightning's flashing, and maybe hail, and, you know, a real, real storm. And when you're caught in one of those, you think, well, I've just got to find some shelter. This is bad. And it can be. And sometimes events in life can make us feel like that. But to see the light in the midst of that kind of a storm, where do we get that? Again, it's from faith. And it's from having the will to fight against the devil. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul told Timothy in verse 12, well, let me back up to verse 11, which also happens to be the transition from the previous paragraph. Oh, man of God, flee these things. Now, flee what things? Well, the love of money, which is the root of all kinds of evil, and arrogance and so forth that he's talked about in the previous paragraph. See, run away from those things. Well, if you run away from something, you got to run to something. And do what? Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience or steadfastness, meekness. Fight the good fight of the faith and lay hold on the eternal life whereunto thou wast called, and did confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. I'm persuaded the good confession he's talking about here is the confession that Timothy made whenever he confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he put his trust in him. In other words, hang on to Jesus and pursue the right course, the light, right fight, not physically against some individual, but spiritually against Satan, which has to do with following after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and steadfastness and meekness. It's our attitude and our demeanor that Paul's describing there. Remembering we're fighting against the enemy. And yes, that takes courage. We've got to have the determination to stand up against the enemy. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 with me and look at verse 23, because we have a startling example of it right here that fits right in with what we're reading in Exodus. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a goodly child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. We know what the commandment was. Kill them. Kill those boys. Kill them at birth, or if you don't get there in time, just throw them in the river. But Amram and Jochebed were not afraid of the king's commandment. And it was their faith and their courage combined that enabled them to make provisions to save Moses' life. By faith, Moses. We know that wasn't Moses' faith. He was just a newborn. A newborn put in a little, you know, put in a basket. But the courage to defy the enemy It's what we see manifest here in the case of Moses' parents. Now, we have a lot of efforts of Satan to try to get us to act cowardly. Young people, and some not so young, can be oppressed with fear, peer pressure. I mean, it's tremendous, and I don't envy young people today in this world because there are so few people that are interested in doing what is right and living, making right choices. But it takes courage to stand up against that kind of pressure. And there are those all around us who put their trust in other things rather than God, and sometimes it seems like they're doing pretty good. You know, that puzzled the psalmist. You know, why are these people having it so good, and they're not, you know, these bad people are doing these things and they're not getting punished. I'm doing what's right, and, you know, I'm suffering for it. Both the 37th and the 73rd Psalm echo that sentiment. Well, it's because sometimes people just are fortunate in their choices. They're not punished for them initially. But you can't put your trust in fortuitous circumstances. We must put our trust in the Lord. Looking back again at the Israelites in a previous era, they had a tendency, whenever they turned away from God, to trust in something else. And you know what that was? That was idols. They trusted in idolatry. And more than once, God, through his prophet, would challenge the people. Talk about how absurd it is to trust in an idol. It is utterly ridiculous. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah deal with that. But in one text that I want us to look at, I would ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 57. And the question is asked, verse 11, "Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me thought?" Okay, you weren't listening to me, God says, so who are you listening to? Look at verse 13. "When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, and the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. And he who takes refuge in me shall inherit the land and shall possess my holy mountain." So there's a contrast between, well, trusting an idol, what good's that going to do you? Well, bottom line is it's not going to do any good. What they needed to do was put their trust in the Lord. And I would submit to you that that's exactly what Amram and Jochebed did, is that they had the faith and the courage and the plan to confront the enemy. Obviously, it wasn't just a spur-of-the-moment idea that they got, and I don't know if the Lord helped them out with this or not. The text doesn't tell us, as I recall. But the edict had been issued to kill the babies, throw them in the river, and so if you're not going to yield to that, then you got to do something, and you got to have a plan. And they obviously did. And the plan was that they were going to take the baby after he was 3 months old and put him in this basket. But it wasn't just any old basket they picked up at the market. They put some waterproofing around the basket so that it wouldn't sink or the baby wouldn't get wet or possibly drown. And then the other thing is they were well aware of the fact that Pharaoh's daughter would come down to the Nile River on a regular basis. Text says to bathe. Now, they had some pretty fancy bathrooms, bathtubs. So she wasn't going down there just to get the dirt off. They worshiped the Nile as a god or goddess. And part of that worship ceremony involved going and bathing, quote unquote, in the river. So she was down there worshiping this god of the Nile. And they knew that, and they knew that she did it on a regular basis. So that was part of the plan, was to put the basket in the river in a timely fashion so that whenever she came down there, the baby would be found. And then Moses' sister was stationed nearby. Soon as the daughter of Pharaoh and the servants found the baby, Miriam comes out. "Well, do you want me to get one of the Hebrews to nurse the baby?" And of course we know who that was. That was Moses' mother. So in all of this, you see that it wasn't just a coincidental happenstance of circumstances that came to pass here. It was a plan that was formulated and executed. And if we are going to be successful in confronting the enemy, we need a plan. And I'm talking about making a basket. But we need, in our mind, to formulate the attack approach or the resistance, whichever, whether on the offense or the defense. And, of course, Ephesians chapter 6 paints a real good picture of that, about, you know, taking the shield of the faith and the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and all of these both offensive and defensive weapons in order to resist and defeat the enemy. There's the description of the battle and the equipment to be successful. And so we wouldn't ever think about going into a military conflict. And the military folks can verify this for us, but we know this. You wouldn't think about engaging the enemy in some sort of a major conflict without a plan. You know, just like, "Well, you know what? I guess we need to go fight those bad guys today." You know, we're hearing a lot from various quarters right now about, "Well, so what's the government's plan? What's the president's plan? What are the military? What are they planning to do? What are they going to do to defeat this horrible enemy that's out there and doing all these terrible things?" So they're trying to come up with a plan. I'm glad that it's them and not me that has to come up with that plan. But God has the plan laid out for us in the Scripture as far as how to deal with our ultimate enemy, and that is Satan. And so we need to familiarize ourselves with the plan. "Resist the devil and he will flee from you," James said. So we prepare ourselves to resist him. Again, well, how about what Paul told Timothy to do? To fight the good fight of the faith. And I mean, there are a number of passages of Scripture, and that's not the intent of my lesson tonight to go into all that. That would probably keep us here till close to midnight. You're very well acquainted with the Scripture and how the Lord has given us all the information that we need in order to defeat the enemy. The plan is there for our execution. And we know that times are going to get tough, but they always have been. You know, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "But know this, that in the last days grievous times will come." Now, this is not the ray of sunshine that most of the people in the religious world are looking to hear. And here's how he describes these grievous times. "Men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God." You notice they don't care about God, and they don't care about God's people. Just like Pharaoh. As far as Pharaoh was concerned, God's people were the enemy. And remember, less than a couple of weeks ago, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Pharaoh asked. Didn't know God and didn't care to know about God. Now, he learned some things about God that he wasn't quite prepared to handle. He got well acquainted with him before that series of 10 plagues was over with. But that's nothing new. It's parallel to what Paul says here in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, and it's been illustrated in other times throughout the course of history. So, got to be ready. Today, then, what are we going to do in this battle? Well, and I don't have to tell you this, but just as a reminder, we can know God. Sometimes I think I'm wearing this passage out, but it's so succinct and so clear. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. That the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, be perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity. We can know about the divinity of God by looking at creation. And then, of course, we learn of His will, not from looking at the sun, moon, stars, or trees, but from His Word. That's what He gave it to us for, is so that we will know Him and His will for us. Now, once we know it, and know it in such a fashion that we can help other people to know it, then we need to be teaching. And, of course, that starts at home. Teaching our children and our grandchildren as we have opportunity. You know, that's exactly what Timothy's mother and grandmother did. They were the ones that acquainted him with God and obviously planted this seed in his heart so that whenever he heard the gospel, he was receptive to it. And became a faithful co-worker with the Apostle Paul. Teaching and teaching those so that they can teach. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul told Timothy, "And the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Of course, later on he reminds him that in verse 15 of chapter 3, that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings which were able to make thee wise unto salvation. Again, from his mother and his grandmother. So, are we going to convert the world? I doubt if this little handful of people in the building tonight have that illusion. But you know what? We just need to do what we can do to help our friends, our neighbors, and look for the opportunity to help one person at a time. One soul, Jesus said, is worth more than all the gold you could pile up in one big pile. A very loose paraphrase of Matthew 16, but that's the point that he's making, is that is how valuable a soul is. And so in this world, where God is virtually unknown by the vast majority of the people on the planet, and God's people are certainly a fading force as far as the numbers are concerned, that doesn't mean that we throw in the towel. Now, you know that. But what it means is that Satan is still out there. He's still doing his thing. And we are charged with confronting him on a daily basis, because the victory belongs to the Lord. And we were on the Lord's side. We're on the winning side. I hope this lesson is helpful to you. Let's close with a couple of passages that should be very familiar to us. Of course, Matthew 5:16. "Let your light shine before men that they that may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And as far as that light is concerned, where is it going to shine? Philippians 2, verse 15 and following. "You may become blameless and harmless children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." And that's what Paul said to probably a fairly small group of Christians in Philippi. And Philippi was a pagan city, the first in the district of Macedonia, right there on the main road going east and west, the Ignatian Way. Yet to those, I don't know, handful of Christians, you be lights in the middle of all of that mess, he said. And we can do the same. If you need the prayers of the congregation tonight, or if in any way we can help you in your endeavors to stand up against the enemy and to be the light that God wants us to be, then here's an opportunity for us to pray together, pray with you, or encourage you any way we can. Let us know if you have a need, the spiritual nature, while we stand and while we sing.
I am resolved.